John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. The point in my mind is, how can we know the Lord? I was once in a meeting in Morocco with an absolutely illiterate lady there who worked as a servant, and she told us this, and she told it with tears in her eyes. There were about 2 or 3 Christians in the 144,000 Muslims who lived in the area. And I've never forgotten, as we lit the lamps in that dark room that night, she said the other Christian was a man called Si Muhammad. And like all Muslims, he despised women and actually hated her, and did his best when she was converted and a very young Christian to get rid of her, putting every form of obstacle and every form of hidden nastiness in her way. And she said, Si Muhammad hated me. And one night I said, it's no use going on. I'm going back to being a Muslim. I can't understand these foreigners fully, and this man just hates me. And she said, I went to sleep, and I was standing in a path, and there was a man dressed in white, and he said to me, by my name, Tudor, are you following me, or are you following them? And she said, no, Lord, I'm following you. Now, she said that with tears running down her face. It had been a terrible battle to get that far. And I want to tell you that most of the reasons I hear people give as to why they've met the Lord are ridiculous. I don't mean among you. But I've heard people say to me, I know the Lord was with the person who died because I was watching his body and a butterfly flew up the other side of the window into the garden. Another man said to me, he said, I know that my son's gone to heaven because you see that shape on the wall and there was a wetness in the plaster on the wall. Well, he said, I can see the face of Christ in it, so I know he's gone. And I could tell you many stories like that of people who've given me the most strange answers to how they've met Christ. Well, now, how can you know Christ when you meet him? I believe many people are bound by selfishness and not by knowing Christ. They simply are pleasing themselves. Well, during that 40 days on earth, the Lord made himself known to the disciples. Don't you ask me where he was when he wasn't making himself known to them, because there isn't a learned doctor in the world who could tell you where he was. Nobody knows. But we do know he was on earth because he hadn't yet ascended. So then, Christ can reveal himself or hide himself, and often I find when preaching, Christ hides himself and they won't speak through me. And sometimes he'll speak through me and reveal himself. I have found again and again that I have done this, what F.B. Mayer said, taken a lot of dirty water and poured it out before the Lord, and he's changed it into wine. And that is the secret that I have found of the Lord's presence in preaching. But it's much more than that. You see, I was talking to an elderly Roman Catholic this afternoon, and his vision of knowing the Lord is things like, there was an Italian monk who's still going, I think, who has the crucifixion signs. They get holes in his wrists and in his ankles and they say he's very like Christ. He comes out of a dark cell and shows them to people in return for money and goes back in. Doctors say it's produced by judicious use of bleach. I don't know. But I do know this, that he thinks that that is a sign that Christ is with the man. I would say it was a very far from Christ. crucifixes, priests, the whole lot. They're nothing to do with Christ being there. And many people go to church all their lives and never meet Christ. I have met people at their deathbed who've been in good churches. My nephew, who was a doctor, went to train partly in Chicago. And he said, when I went to the American churches, they're huge and the preaching is most powerful. And he said, the thing that struck me was that the congregations were most untouched. They were dead. He said they didn't seem to be touched at all by the message. He said they were there in their thousands, but they weren't converted. Now, he's a very intelligent young man, and a godly young man, and I believe him. Now, what is it that we're to know the Lord by? What marks do you put down in your mind? Well, we've seen the first one. He shows himself. You cannot conjure him up by having a crucifix or a rosary or anything else. You cannot conjure him up by saying, I will see the Lord. You won't see the Lord. The Lord hides himself. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O Lord God of Israel, said Jeremiah. And God does hide himself. God hides himself. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You'll never find the Lord. You can dig through the earth for him. You can go up to heaven for him. You can do what you like. The Bible expressly says that we're to do none of these things. The Lord will reveal himself when he wishes. Now, he did it in half belief. And I believe that is the secret of it, first of all. You see, you remember the angel in Matthew's gospel said to the women, he shall go before you into Galilee, there will ye meet him. Lo, I have told you. Well, Peter and the others here had enough belief to have gone to Galilee. And there they were going to meet him. You must meet him where he dictates. People who stay away from church are fools. They're not hurting us, they're hurting themselves. Because I have often seen this, that some visiting preacher, whoever it is, just speaks. And I can tell in my heart that word would have gone right home with that person. But they were away. Now you see, that is how he speaks. You first of all go where he tells you. And if you don't go where he obviously tells you, then it's no use saying I'm waiting for him to speak to me, because you weren't there where he sent him, when he sent you to. You must go where he sends you. But the other half is, Peter said, I go fishing. Now, I'm not one of those who, with all the commentators, said Peter was sinning by that. But I do think this, there's no sign that Peter asked the Lord's permission to fish. He decided to go fishing that night. And it's often when we've decided on our own ways, then he reaches out with his crook, the Good Shepherd, and catches us and pulls us back. His voice is the crook. His love is what draws me. He draws us in a way which we cannot think. Now, there's another way that you can tell Christ, and that is sacramentally. Now, I'm not talking about some strange belief. John's gospel is sacramental. The first thing is it never mentions baptism. The second thing is it never mentions the communion. But deep in the warp and woof of the whole gospel is the mystery of Christ. Behind the reality and the outward symbols is the inward reality of Christ himself. And that is basic to this chapter. This chapter is teaching behind the loaves and the fishes laid on the coals, behind the catch, behind Peter recognizing him and John, behind the words, lovest thou me, behind it all is one Christ. And that is what we seek at communion. We seek the Lord's presence. And that is what we seek at baptism. We seek the Lord's presence. We do not seek church rites, but we know that in obedience he comes. And when we are obedient to him, he comes to us. And that is why we do it. And you can ask any taught Christian, and they will tell you the same answer as me, that we seek him that way. Now, I want to show you another way Christ reveals himself to you. He does it with a purpose. Christ intended, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, he had to teach them that though he wasn't seen, he was with them. Though they couldn't know he was there, he was standing there by the fire. When in the mists of the morning they saw probably what they thought was a man coming to buy the catch, that was Christ. Now, Christ has one thing very, very clear. He wants to prepare you to go and preach the gospel. Christ put me in a good Christian home. My father was an army officer who was converted and in the northwest frontier in India, and came back and went out again to Iran, where he'd been born, and then later to India as a missionary. And I learned the gospel from them at my mother's knee. And God prepared me. God gave me that. And God has prepared you, each of you, in different ways. God has given you this. Now, he is preparing. How does he prepare? Well, he gives breakfast. What do I mean? Well, he gives himself in the breakfast. He distributed it. He made it. Don't say to me, "Well, how did the breakfast get there?" Some people have had all sorts of speculations about angels preparing it and all sorts of things. I would leave all that to one side. Here is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He stands there by a coal fire of charcoal. And on it, the fish and bread. He created. He put it there. He made it. We need to ask no further. Ask me how, I don't know. Ask me how he created the world, I don't know. But by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And there I rest. I'm happy with that explanation. I'm happier with that than all the explanations of Charles Darwin. Because I can see holes all over them when I look at it. But in that, I can see no hole anywhere. There is a wonderful, wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing you. And the first thing he wants to do is strengthen you. You see, you think you are strong. Christ thinks you and I are very weak. And we are. We're weak to a degree. When I don't mean physically weak. We're weak in our spirits. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You've got to change to being stronger. And the first way he does it is takes you aside and gives you breakfast. If you ask me how I did it with Paul, do you remember the 2 years Paul spent in Arabia studying, and then he went up to Jerusalem and compared the gospel he had with the gospel that they had, and found that the pillars of the church, Cephas and John, whoever they were, he said, "Doesn't bother me," had the same gospel as he had. Well, Christ will give you the gospel. Christ will lay it in your heart, so you have something to say to people. You see, we need divine teaching, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And once that grows in you, and you have the breakfast, then you can begin to do something. Now you see, they were wet, tired, cold, hungry, disappointed men. We have fished all the night and taken nothing. And Christ, he strengthened them. He dried their garments and he personally waited on them. I believe the Lord Jesus is personally waiting upon numbers of you in this church. Some of you are in deep trouble. Some of you have troubles ahead you know nothing about which are coming. They come suddenly and they come deeply. Others of you have had great troubles, but Christ himself is preparing you this night and here and feeding your soul. Your soul is of infinite worth. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There isn't anything in the universe that equals your soul. Not the most precious things they could get. They can get the Kohinoor and pile it up with all the gold in the world, and it's rubbish compared with the worth of your soul. Christ died for your soul. He didn't die for gold or silver or any of the art and inventions of man or any of their foolish stories that they've inherited. Now, something else here. This is a really reliable account. Some people, German scholars started it, say that this chapter isn't part of John. Some of them go as far as saying somebody else wrote it than John. Others say, well, John wrote it and added it later. Well, for a start, this gospel is very late. Nobody doubts among scholars that this gospel was written a long time after the other gospels. John was in Ephesus and John wrote. And for him to have added another chapter, he'd have had to been a very, very old man to have done it. It's very unlikely. What he added later in John 1, 2 and 3 reads like the words of a very old man, wambling, slightly, more than slightly repetitive, but this reads like the brains of a clear thinking person who's younger. And here John has before us this wonderful account. Now some people say, well, chapter 20 verses 30 and 31 are the obvious end. These things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believe and you might have life through his name, and that should be the end of the gospel. But I want to tell you that's a typical Johannine comment. It's just like John comments everywhere. It's just absolutely typical of him. It doesn't mean at all that he finished the gospel. Furthermore, other people say nowhere in the gospel does this verse 2 with this list of disciples given so accurately occur. It wasn't John's method. How do they know John's method? How do they know that a man always has to do the same thing always in all circumstances? I don't believe it. If you've ever had to learn another language, I'll tell you something, because I've had to. You can learn until you think you can do very well indeed, say, in religious talk. You get on to science, and you'll find you suddenly don't know a word they're talking about. You get on to something like botany, and you're stuck. The fact is, we learn in sections. A man may have knowledge out here and here and use it. It's silly to use these arguments. This is an integral part of a gospel which was given to us in one go and without any doubt about it. Now, again, when Christ really appears, Christ appears purposefully. He has a purpose behind his appearing. And what he needed to do was to recover Peter and the others. You say to me, how should he recover them? Well, all of them had run away, and Peter had added to it, cursing and swearing, that he didn't even know Christ and didn't want to know the man, had nothing to do with him at all, and was ashamed of him. I doubt if there is a person here who has not at some time in their life been ashamed of Christ. I tell you, and I tell you from my heart, there have been times in my life when I was too ashamed to confess Christ before people. The truth of the matter is this, that there was a purpose behind it, to be established without shame to know him. So he deals with them quite purposefully. Now, as I say, he starts with a breakfast. Now, I want to think of something else here too. When Christ comes to you, God is unchanging. And you know the text on the outside of this building, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So you can expect him to do what he did to Adam. You can expect him to do what he did to Jeremiah. You can expect him to do what he did when he was on earth in Christ. He changeth not. We change, we're changelings. Our moods change, our whole attitude changes suddenly. We're friends of the person one minute and not friends of them the next. We're like something quite unstable, like mercury. But Christ never changes. So then, when he said to them, children, have you any meat, meaning food? And they said, no. He said to them, where to cast the net? Even though they said up to him in reply, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing, nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast the net. You see, what had come into their minds, it may have been subconscious, it may have been real, was the story that occurred in, I think it's Luke 5, of when he'd done exactly the same thing when they knew him before. And the fact is, this is the basic of it. God has been trying to teach you and me certain lessons, and we failed them time after time after time. But in his patience and in his love, he goes back to the same lesson and teaches us it again. And having come from glory, and on his way to glory, he stopped to teach the same old lesson again. How many school teachers have to do it? How often this thing happens? But Christ bowed himself humbly and taught them the same lesson again. Furthermore, he satisfied 7 hungry men with loaves and fishes. Did that remind them of anything? A feeding of 4,000? A feeding of 5,000? They were hungry. They were strong men. They'd been out all night. When it says they were naked, never think that the East, and especially the Jews, would have gone round naked. You can forget that one. It was against the law, and it would have been highly displeasing to God and each of them. What it means is they had something strung round their waists, or something like that. They were taken off most of their clothes. It does not mean the way people behave today. You know, you want to be very careful about interpreting the Bible as people do today. When it says there's a lot of dancing in the Old Testament, nowhere do men and women dance together in those societies. And today it's used as an excuse for something which was quite foreign to the words when they were written. If you want to dance, let the men dance on their own and let the women dance on their own. And that is exactly how the Bible has it. It does not have mixed dancing anywhere at all in it. And it regards it as something horrible. The fact it goes against some modern teachings on these things. Well now, that's what he did. He produced what they'd known him for before. Now I'll tell you another thing. You know Christ cumulatively. You know Christ incrementally. You know Christ by building it up, that you might be built up in your most holy faith. Christ comes to you time and time and time again, and as he comes in, it's like the sea. He leaves a little residue and goes out again and leaves you and comes in, and gradually he builds up your life so that you're built up, so that you become much taller in life. Now, that's what he's doing here. He's gradually opening their eyes, and that's a wonderful thing. Now please, just bear with me. This is a beautiful chapter. And when Christ comes, there's a beauty to it which no one can describe. You can describe the beauty there was that morning, the lake, the mist, the hills, the fire with the smoke ascending above it, the water below. They show you the bay where this took place if you go out there. And there's a lovely beauty about it all. Everything is beautiful. One way you know Christ is by his beauty. And how do I mean by his beauty? Well, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace. The Lord Jesus came to bring good tidings and publish peace, and his feet were beautiful that morning. And as he trod that way and spoke with them, the first thing is this, you'll notice there was an order about it all. Everything was ordered. It speaks about a covenant in the Bible, ordered in all things and sure. God orders. God is a God of order, not of confusion. And in our churches today, there is confusion reigning. We need a God of order. Order is not wrong. Order does not mean an absence of spiritual life. Order does not mean that we have thereby a deserted God. There is a beautiful order in what Christ is doing. He quietly orders everything, the fire, the scene, the disciples, their reactions, everything is by his command. Everything that's happening in your life, Christ predestined in you, Christ himself worked in you, grace is the only reason you did it, and you have no reason to be proud of it. It is ordered. There is a wonderful order in these things, which you can hardly... Well, you can hardly even speak of it. Now, the next thing was, Christ grieved them. I have sat under preachers where I knew I was going to get grieved. They say today we shouldn't preach to people because it grieves them, and they don't come back to church because they don't like it. My friend, unless you grieve people, you're not doing what Christ did that day. When Christ is present, Christ grieves. He said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now, that word wasn't to Simon alone. You look at the list of disciples in verse 2, and you'll find the second of them was Thomas called Didymus, the twin. And they'd all run away. And they'd all behaved badly, and Thomas had behaved badly even when told about it. And I am sure that as he spoke, eyes dropped, consciences spoke. So one way you can know the Lord is when your conscience is gripped by this massive power of Christ and you feel terrible. You feel like you'd never known him, you'd never done anything for him, and just feel badly. If you've never felt that, Christ has never come to you. Until that happens, Christ is a stranger to you. And then he produces silence in his hearers. No man durst answer him. Now, or say to him, you will find that the Pharisees were reduced to that in Matthew and in Luke, and no man from thenceforth durst ask him any question. This is a very rare word in John. It's the only time John uses it, this word dared not, but it's in the other Gospels very rarely, but it's always used of reverential awe. And I tell you this very plainly, that Christ will silence you. So you hang your head, or you look at him, or you're overjoyed, whatever. But it doesn't come out in bags of words, it just comes out in silence. There is a beautiful silence about it. Charles Wesley wrote that. He said, the speechless love that dare not move, and all the silent heaven of love. And that's quite true. And then, if you think about it, Jesus used them to help themselves. Well, now, I must end there. I'm sure that we could go on. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been so good to me in revealing himself to me. May he do the same for you. And may the eyes of your understanding be opened. May you know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, the love of God that passeth knowledge. Amen.